Let's remain standing and turn in our hymnals, in our Bibles, first of all, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. Isaiah 25, and we will begin reading at verse 1. We will read through verse 9. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners, to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the evil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And the reading there, verse 9, especially congregation, focusing on the last half or so of the victory of our God over both evil and death. Let us turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11, as we come again to our text, verse 28, and we will read through verse 37. Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 28, again the word of the Lord. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying?" We end the reading there, congregation, of verse 37, the word of the Lord from Isaiah, the Gospel of John. If you've heard and received it as his holy word, then confess by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us come before the throne of mercy. We come, our Heavenly Father, and thanking you for your love and kindness and mercy toward us. Even in our infirmity, you come by your Holy Spirit, and you give us understanding, illumination. And Father, we pray for that even now, that we might consider these words that we have read and heard, and actually, truly consider them, meditate upon them, seek to understand them and apply them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I would have to confess before you today that I would consider myself to be quite blessed, and quite blessed in many ways. And I think some of them perhaps may be obvious. I'm certainly blessed with my church family and my family, and those things are certainly a blessing. But I've also been blessed in other ways, if you'll excuse me for a moment, and that is in the last number of years, 20, 25 years or so, I've been able to do a lot of traveling. And some of it has been for and on behalf of the church. Sometimes it's been for work. Sometimes it's been simply for pleasure. And whenever I've had the opportunity to travel and stay in one place for a while, I've tried to get into the culture and understand the history and those kinds of things. And at one point, I was assigned to work in Hawaii for 5 weeks. And every time I would tell someone this, people would go, "Oh, you're so lucky you got to work in Hawaii." Well, if you're there for 5 weeks, that island gets very small. The island I was on, anyway. But I was sort of immersed in Hawaiian culture, and Hawaiian culture, for all of its happy face look, is thoroughly pagan. Thoroughly pagan. And there are little elements that show up from time to time. And if you go to a luau or some of these more commercialized things, there you'll see certain elements of that Hawaiian culture in place. And there's something that, unless you knew, you wouldn't recognize. One of those things, you may even see it in pictures or in movies or whatever. If sometimes you'll see at the front of a stage or a dais or something, you'll see two vertical posts. And on those posts on the top, there's kind of this round column, and it could be flowers or some kind of thing. And there's one on each side. And you might not think much about those two posts that look kind of like lamps or street lamps or something like that, torches, symbolic torches. But what those represent a division. What those represent is a division between the divine and the secular, or godness or deity kinds of things, and the rest of the world. And that was used especially in the context of Hawaiian monarchs, who, like many pagan monarchs, had a claim of deity at some level or other. And so there was that representation of that division there that you couldn't really pass. In fact, to pass across that line was to invite certain death. Well, there was that. And that's among many of the sort of pagan ideas that you would confront in Hawaii. But then, interesting, at one point I was in Alaska and went to the Russian Orthodox Cathedral in the island of Sitka. Maybe it has to do something with islands, I don't know. But on the island of Sitka, we went to the Russian Orthodox Cathedral, and very interested in these kinds of things. And I went in and looked around, and sure enough, as I had been taught in seminary, actually, there was this wall up towards the front. And there were little openings in this wall. In fact, they had little shutters on them. And that wall is called an iconostasis. I hope I'm not losing you here. But the purpose of that wall is to separate the earth from heaven. That's ritualistically or symbolically, the priests actually go back behind that wall and they open up a window so you can kind of see what's going on. But that represents them passing across that barrier to go into heaven to do their priestly duties. And so there's this wall that's set up there that ordinary people like you and me, we can't cross that wall. We can't have that access through that barrier there to touch, as it were, the divine. Now, this was ostensibly Christian. It wasn't pagan, ostensibly. But both give the same message, don't they? They give the message that in some way, in some sense, ordinary human beings like you and me, we can't We can't pass through that veil. We can't go through that barrier, right? And it's even represented to us by the veil, isn't it, in the Old Testament? There's that's holy, that's separate, that's where God lives. We can't go there. And so ultimately there's an element of truth to it, as there's a tremendous amount of error to it, because what we find in the text today is, among all the different accounts of the earthly ministry of Christ, what we find here is that he is accessible, that he can be touched, that he can be spoken to, that that division actually has been bridged. That division has been broken down, even as we understand in the biblical account, don't we, that the veil was torn, it was rent, it was opened up by divine action and decree, so that now that barrier, there's a way in, there's a way that we can touch, as some people would render it, although I'm not a fan, touch the divine, have access. So what do we find here in the text, particularly in the first couple of verses? Verses 28 and 29, we see that the Savior is accessible within this particular context. Accessible while what? While Martha's grieving. Again, I would remind you, as I have, as we've gone through here, this was a disaster for them, for these two women. Things couldn't become much more difficult than they had just become with the death of their brother. Well, here we find that after the delay, purposeful delay of Christ, and I hope you remember from last Lord's Day, if you were here, that there was a purposeful delay to in order to make a point for their in regards to their traditions. That after this delay, it says what, and it says that he comes, that he's getting closer, and now both sisters know. Now he's come, and he's not there quite yet, but he's a little ways off, and yet, what is it? What is the message? The message is that he's calling for you. He wants you to come. He wants you to be with him. Right? Isn't that what it says? The teacher has come and is calling for you, Mary. Now we know Martha has already been there and has already had a time of talking with him. And so how does she respond to this? Well, no doubt she's, again, under some amount of stress and turmoil, and she's dealing with all the emotions and all the what-ifs of this circumstance, of this tragedy in her family. But what does it say? It says, as soon as she hears that, she does what? As soon as she hears that, she gets up quickly. She gets up now and goes to him. You see, she recognized something about the Savior's presence, recognized something about the fact that he was near. It seemed for a time that he was far away, and he was far away. But now she hears the word, he's near, and he wants you to come see him. And her affection for him, her love for him and his love for her, breaks down all of the other things. And she goes out of her house and goes to see him. Now that on itself is notable, but it's particularly notable because in the tradition of the time, you were not to go outside the door of your house for a week, as I mentioned, sitting Shiva for the 7 days of mourning. As of the fact that she gets this message and she gets up, runs out the door, as it were, to go to meet him, probably to those that were around was shocking because it was completely outside their expectations. Now, what if, for example, she had decided, well, he's calling for me, but I better not because of what other people think. I better not because this isn't the way we do things. I better not because people will talk. I better not because they won't understand. No, she gets up right away and she goes and she sees him. She goes and she sees him because he's accessible to her. He's accessible to you. See, we have this very dramatic narrative here, this really important series of events happening here that take up this whole chapter. But one of the things that you should see, one of the things you should understand here is that the Savior comes and he's near for her and for her sister. And so what is the Savior's accessibility here, this idea, this concept, this biblical teaching about him being accessible? What does it mean to you? Well, one of the things that it means is that you're never alone. See, even when he was on the other side of the Jordan, they weren't alone. Because we know from what is reported that he knew, he already knew that Lazarus had died. So they weren't alone, even though it seemed that way. Does it seem sometimes that you're alone? Does it seem sometimes, especially in the extreme times, extreme trials, extreme illness, extreme difficulties in family or work or all these other kinds of things, that you feel one of the things that affects us the most is that we feel utterly alone? It was interesting, I thought, that Dr. Boyce mentioned the same thing on the radio this morning, right? One of the things that you're alone, you feel so alone, but are you ever really alone if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? No, you're not. See, that's the first thing. Another thing is whatever access you have to God, whatever access you have through Jesus Christ, is based upon what? It's based upon who he is. It's based upon the fact that he is faithful. It's based upon the fact that he is true. It's not based upon the fact that she's a mess right now. It's not based upon the fact of her strength, because she's obviously not strong right now, not in the sense that we would normally think of it, neither her nor her sister. So it's not based upon that. It's not based upon how religious you feel. It's not based upon how strong you think your faith is at any particular time. If that's what it were based upon, then you have a good reason to be depressed. If that's what it's based upon. It's based upon him. It's based upon who he is. It's based upon the fact that he's accessible to you and you're never alone. And this leads into the third thing here, and that is, and it follows on these first two, that is the relationship that you have with the Savior, if you belong to him, is about more than justification. As glorious as that doctrine is, and as wonderful as it is to meditate upon that, to study and to read about it, and to glory in the doctrine of justification, gracious salvation through Jesus Christ, yes, fact is, and here I go again, I'm going to use the term again, he meets us where we are. He comes to these women. He comes to them, calls for them, wants them to be near, wants to interact with them, wants to talk to them, wants to comfort them, and ultimately wants to prove something extraordinary to them, although that has to wait. So don't get so lost in something like justification, as important as that is you forget about who it is that has saved you and what that means to belong to him. So even while Martha grieves, and even while Mary runs out of the door to go see him, and as we'll see in a moment, is still not quite grasping what's going on, the fact is the Savior is accessible to you. You belong to him, he purchased you, and he will be with you always. Now, next, in the next few verses, verses 30 through 32, we see that in some ways it's an echo of what we saw before. So we find that she gets up, she goes to meet him, and she goes to meet him still outside of town a little bit, where Martha met him. Now, interestingly, here there's a little side comment about those that were with her, comforting her. As I mentioned, again, this was very ritualistic in the way that it was done. It was considered a great act of piety to go comfort someone who was mourning. And so they see she's going up to the tomb to weep there. That must be it, right? That must be it. Well, the fact of the matter, she had an entirely different purpose, isn't it? So that often those who perhaps have the best intentions don't understand both what we're enduring and what the Lord's purpose is. And that is certainly true. Now you notice, it doesn't say that she turned around to correct them. Rather, she went about her business, the most important thing, and she went out to go meet the Savior as she was called. Now, is it a good thing to meet with Christ? Yes. Is it a good thing to commune with him? Yes. Is it a good thing to do so regularly? Yes. Is it a good thing to do so in what we would call the good times? The answer is yet. Yes. Is it also a good thing to do it in those bad times? And of course, the answer is yes. But we have to go. But we have to go. What if she responded that to the invitation to come and to commune with her Savior and simply said, well, you know, he's the one that wasn't here. He should come to see me. Right? Well, you know, this is just not the way we do things here. No. She responds to the invitation by actually going, to meet him and to speak with him, to have a conversation with him, to actually express her heart and her mind and to bear her soul to him. And so what does she do when she sees him? She falls down at his feet, it says. Now this, as we, since it's not something commonly we see, this is something that is an act of devotion, it's an act of reverence, it's an act of honor for her to do so, and I suspect there's also, she's exhausted at the same time. And what does she say? And again, you might think, wait a second, this sounds awfully familiar. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In fact, that's precisely what her sister said, and it's obvious, I think, the fact that they both say it independently, that they probably said it to one another, perhaps over and over again. If only the Master were here, if only Jesus were here, then none of this would be happening. None of this would have happened. And yet, how does the Lord respond? How does the Lord behave? We'll deal with that more in a moment, but it's more a case of what he doesn't do, what he doesn't say. Does he scold her? Does he say, Mary, you and your sister, you need to get over this, right? You need to have more faith, Martha. You need to have more faith, Mary. You need to trust me. No. As we see when we read along, we find that he's actually very troubled by this, very troubled by her pain. It also means that he's very patient with her. He's very patient. And again, I think this tells us something about our relationship with our Savior. So one of the things it tells us is that your weakness does not in times of trial invalidate your relationship with him. So the fact that you're weak, the fact that you're struggling, the fact that you don't understand, the fact that you feel like you're at your wit's end, that's not a reason to not go. It's not a reason to say, well, I need to understand before I come to him. I need to understand before I pray. I need to understand. I need to be strengthened to pray, to come to him, to read my Bible. You see, the fact is that the Lord receives us actually because we're weak, because we don't have the strength, because things overwhelm us, and especially sin overwhelms us. And the Lord is patient. The Lord is kind. Yes, he's just and he's holy, and he will judge the whole earth at some point. Yes. But he's patient and loving and kind to those who are his. And that also, this also, actually, if we meditate on this truth for a moment, it can be very convicting, because the Lord does not treat us as we often treat others. So how do we interact with someone who's in desperate straits, someone who's perhaps a little wobbly on their feet and their faith, somebody who has some really hard questions, someone who might be at their wits' end? Well, I'll tell you that sometimes there's a temptation among those who are more mature in the faith to be quite harsh. Sometimes people need a kick in the butt. Yeah, sometimes. But oftentimes that's the last thing that they need. They need someone to come alongside. They need someone to come alongside and to sit with them and to talk with them and to help them, just like the Lord does with you. The fact of the matter is, your weakness is a fact. You are weak. If you think you aren't weak, you're deceived. You're self-deceived. You are weak in yourself. But the Lord is strong. The Lord is also long-suffering, and his long-suffering, his patience, is as much a fact as your weakness is a fact. Your short-sightedness is a fact. Both are true. And his patience, the fact that he is so long-suffering with us, means that he meets us in the place that we need, even if we don't understand that that's what we need. We are so weak. Yes, we are weak. We're often distracted. We often don't understand, can't understand. And yet the Lord meets us in that weakness and meets us with grace and mercy and love and comfort. You see, when we read the next few verses, we see that the Lord, when he sees and no doubt hears her weeping and sees all of those mourners coming with her, how does he respond? It says in verse 33 that he groans in the spirit, or groans in his spirit, and is troubled. You see, here we find this extraordinary expression of the Lord's empathy. Now, empathy, as I've defined for you some months ago, right, is beyond sympathy. It's not only saying, I understand. Empathy, would be sympathy, empathy means I feel. I'm sharing this with you. This is a wondrous thing, isn't it, here? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom all things were created and through whom all things are held together, has empathy for this woman, no doubt both of them, who sees her and hears her weeping. And so his response, again, is not to say, well, buck up, soldier. Don't you know there's such a thing as a resurrection? And start beating her about the head and shoulders with doctrine. Comes alongside of her and shares with her what she is enduring. And the fact that he is enduring this, the fact that he takes it upon himself, shows something fantastic and something so profound about who Jesus is, and that he had a real human soul, has a real human soul, not just body, but soul. And he is subject to the same emotions, the same passions as we are, yet without sin. Now, this can be presented to us sometimes as dry and dusty theology, right? If you want dry and dusty theology about the person of Christ, you can find it. I'll make recommendation to you if that's what you want. But if you want to come to grips in this very, very gutty kind of way with who Jesus Christ is here, the fact that he weeps and that he shares in the agony of these women tells us that he is also like us, that his empathy is real. He's groaning at this whole production here. He's groaning at the tears. He's groaning at this production of all the mourners that came out with her and followed her out there. And he shares in that emotion and that crushing sense of the effect of death. And you think about this for a moment. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who has life within his hand? It is him. And here he is confronted face to face with death and the effects of death. And there's a part of his humanity that is crushed by this. Crushed by the effect of the death of one who is so dear to him. See, oftentimes we like to sort of hide that part, right? We like to sort of push that part away. But the fact of the matter is, as you've heard me say before, death is not natural. Death is the enemy. Death is a destroyer. And yet, it doesn't win. Christ wins. And though he groans in his spirit, and though tears are shed, nevertheless, death doesn't win. But he sees the effect. He experiences the effect of one who is so dear to him. And he sees the effect on Mary, and is troubled. And the indication is here in the original that he wasn't only troubled in his spirit, but it also showed itself outwardly. They could tell. But what does he say? He says, "Where have you laid him? Where have you buried Lazarus?" Now, of course, in his divinity, he knew, but in his humanity, he would have them show him where they have laid him. And off a little way, they come to the place where he's buried. As he's going along the way, we find here this wonderful trivia, often a trivia answer verse. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the English. Jesus wept. And because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, in the English Bible, and because it's surrounded by all these other things, we don't often deal with this very fact. As he's considering the death of his dear friend Lazarus, as he's considering the distress that the two sisters find themselves in, and even though he knows what his purpose and what his intent is, and that Lazarus will be raised from the dead, and even though he knows that at some level, Martha knows this. She expressed that in what we saw last week. She knows that there's a resurrection. She knows that it's coming in some way, in some sense. Yet the tears flow. The tears flow. There could not be a more dramatic, concise expression of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and his humanity than the fact that it says that he wept. He shows himself that he's truly and really our Savior, our kinsman Redeemer, pure and undefiled, and yet so close and so near to us, especially expressed in his empathy. Now see, this is something that we need to come to grips with here, because over the course of the last century or so, there's been, in some parts of the church, in a misguided effort to sort of exalt who God is, they would use terms like God is the Holy Other. Maybe you've heard that before. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely other. That if God is so great, God is so exalted, God is so high, that we can't penetrate. We can't, there's no point of contact between who God is and who we are. And the only point of contact that we might even conceive of is Jesus Christ. But then oftentimes who Jesus Christ is becomes obscured in all of this. And you might say, well, that sounds really wacky, Pastor. And I would say, a gold star for you. Yes, it is. But that particular doctrine had great influence and continues to have great influence in Reformed churches. If you want me to explain it more, ask me later. But he's not the Holy Other. Is he holy and undefiled, and is he exalted? Yes. But does that mean that God has never communicated to us, that his word is not given to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ has not come and also taken upon himself our very nature, having a human body and soul in every way that makes us human? Yes. It means that is, in fact, the case. He has come. He's not the Holy Other. He's near. He's close. He wants us to be close to him. That barrier has been broken down. That wall that was in that cathedral, or those pillars that were symbolically in that Hawaiian thing, whatever it was, all that's been done away with. Whatever separation existed or exists, is the solution is found in Jesus Christ. And because of this, because he's not the Holy Other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, he is uniquely qualified to comfort you. Whether it is in your own trials and tribulations, in your own problems that you may be experiencing, or whether it is, in a sense, a degree away, it's because of what someone else in your family may be enduring, that he's uniquely qualified to comfort you, because not only has he experienced it, but he actually has the power to do something about it. The fact that he's both God and man is critical, indispensable to this fact. He's not the Holy Other. He's uniquely qualified to comfort you, and he also knows. He knows experientially, certainly, but he knows also because he's God. He knows, and therefore, he does. Now see, I might know a fact. I might know ahead of time that something is going to happen. I might have some information that there's going to be, someone is going to rob a bank. I could know with absolute certainty that this bank robbery is going to happen. And I could, I'm not saying I should, but I could make the decision to simply do nothing. Not my business. Don't have an account there. I don't want to get involved. I'm just going to go about my day. I could know that. And then that afternoon it could happen, and I could say, yep, I knew that. I knew that was going to happen. Too bad they didn't stop it. Well, see, that's very human, isn't it? Especially in our age, right? I don't want to get involved. But see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows, and because he knows, and he knows who we are, and he knows what we endure, and he knows the effects of death. He knows the effect, not personally, but he knows the effect of sin in the lives of those who are his people. Therefore, he does what he does. That is, he calls us close. He makes himself accessible to us. He gives us all those things necessary for us in this life and the promise of even more in the life to come. See, he knows, and therefore he does. And so we have this dramatic, this wonderful narrative here of the Savior slowly making his way to the tomb. Now, we're not going to see what happens at the tomb until next Lord's Day, if the Lord wills. But there are certain things here that happen between his weeping and him coming to the tomb, and this will form our conclusion this morning. What does verse 36 say? Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." Now, I don't think we should be particularly harsh on them, but if I were to ask you the question, is this actually what's going on? Did the Jews around him, those who were not in the family, not the sisters and the disciples who were undoubtedly there, is this what's going on? Is this why he's weeping? Is this why he's groaning in his spirit? Is this why all of this is going on? Is just merely because he loved Lazarus? Lazarus was very, very dear to him. Well, see, that's very superficial, isn't it? Because who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that question can be answered in a lot of different ways, but one of the ways that it ought to be answered is that he's the sin bearer. He's the one that is bearing sins, and he's the one who is even now under this weight of bearing the sins of his people. We often discount that, right? We often discount the fact that from the moment of his birth and his humiliating birth up to the moment that he breathed his last and was put in the ground as part of his sin bearing and his humiliation. See, it is at this point here, this very concentrated point where all of the effects of sin and all the effects of death, that all this comes together in this one tight little moment where he confronts the death of his friend Lazarus and the effect it has on his sisters. Does he love Lazarus? Absolutely, he loves Lazarus. But it is so much more than that. It is so much more than that. He loves him not merely as a friend. He loves him as his Savior. And he loves all of his people as he loved Lazarus. He loves us when we are dead in our sins and trespasses. He loves us when we are weak and laid low. He loves us when we don't understand. He loves us because we belong to him. It's an amazing thing to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, condescends to love you, his people. And he loves us as we are. He loves us even though we often might exasperate someone less. Now, does that mean that we don't strive, we don't repent? No. But when the promise is given, and the promises we have already seen, is that the Lord will not lose any who are his, that means even when we struggle, even when we weep, even when Things don't go as we would want them to go. The fact of the matter is that he loves you and he loves me as he loved Lazarus. And what that means is that all of the death, all of the trials, all the pain are ultimately put away because of him. So they have a very superficial understanding, don't they? That's so typical of the world. Right? They want to sentimentalize the Savior, a particular plague upon our culture in the last few weeks. I want to sentimentalize the incarnation. Yes, babies are cute. Babies are wonderful, right? Love having grandchildren. It's a wonderful thing. But that incarnation meant, the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world was because of sin, and to bear your sin. It was part of his humiliation, not his glorification. See, not only do they sentimentalize what's going on, but you look in the last verse, what does it say? Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? Well, that's quite a leap, isn't it? That's good. Well, he cured the man born blind. Yeah, I'm sure he could have kept this guy from dying. See, not only do they sentimentalize religion, as it were, or the faith in Christ, but they're presumptuous, aren't they? And their knowledge are presumptuous to say, oh, you know, this is just, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do. Jesus is going to do what Jesus is going to do. And, you know, why he doesn't, you know, it might be just because he doesn't want to or something. It's so twisted. It's so perverse here in understanding. It also shows a lack of faith on their part. It appears to be a declaration of faith, doesn't it? Well, he, you know, cured the blind man. He could have kept this guy from dying. But actually, this act of faith, which is actually a perverted line of reasoning here, is actually a denial of who Jesus Christ is. See, as they are going to see very shortly, right, what is it that the Lord does? Well, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. He brings life into one who was dead completely, totally, and in every other possible way, dead. You notice they don't say, could not this man raise Lazarus? They won't go that far. And of course, when we jump ahead, right? When you jump ahead, we know that after Lazarus is raised, how many of these people turn around and then try to kill Lazarus? Well, you know, some of them do. If not in that crowd particularly, but people that they know do. You see, there's a very important spiritual principle that is shown to us here, something that we need to be on guard for. See, not all expressions that appear to be faith are actually faith. Sometimes, because humans are very clever, it's a very clever way of hiding unbelief. Sometimes, now here, I'm sorry if I'm going to hit too close to home, sometimes we take refuge in the doctrine of the providence of God, God's sovereignty, right? As an excuse to not go be about the business that we're supposed to be about and doing the things that we're supposed to be doing and fulfilling our mandate in this world and our callings. Yes, well, you know, God is sovereign. So you have to be very careful in things like this. Well, you know, bad things happen. Shrug. And yet not do what's necessary to comfort. Well, you know, I know that God loves me, Jesus loves me, and so, well, oh well, I can just do what I will. See, those are false pieties. What we find all throughout this here are false pieties, all throughout this, I'm talking about in the Gospel of John, false pieties about what's right and what's wrong and who Jesus is and who God is. The fact of the matter is, as is reflected in the title of the sermon today, again, that this is a great tragedy. The death of Lazarus is a tragedy. But what is coming is something greater than the tragedy of Lazarus. Your sin is a tragedy. Your sin is a disaster. But what we find in Christ is greater than your sin, if you trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come and ask that you would bless us in the hope of what we find in Lord Jesus Christ, that we have hope in him for who he is. And we thank you for the truth that you come to us in our weakness, you come to us in our frailty, and you don't reject us because of this, and you make us new. You point us to what is good and right. You point us to yourself. You point us to Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that we would not neglect how close our Savior is, that we would not despise his patience, that we would glory in the fact that he has truly experienced all the entire spectrum of what humans experience without sin, and so he is such a great comfort. May we not neglect that comfort. We ask all these things, our Father, asking that you would preserve us from having a cynical view of the faith or our relationship with our Savior, the one that would even nullify all the benefits that we find in him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.